They suffered a bitter providence. My 14-month-old nephew was run over by a car and had unsurvivable injuries. And so, clearly, death happens every day. The tentacles of death reach up from the pit, grab lost souls, and pulls them into the next world. And when something this tragic and this severe happens, it makes you hate death all the more. When you see how death will devastate families and take life, budding life. It's not a discriminator of age or respecter of person. Death is an equal opportunity, savage, evil agent. And so that kind of brings me to, why am I preaching today? I've asked myself many times. I was kind of a hot mess in the front row. Sorry, everyone. I like to think that I help people discover the gift of mercy today. When something happens, when a tragedy happens, one way that people will channel their grief is to take that event to be motivated to further some cause or further, let's say, cancer research or gun awareness or something like that to make sure it doesn't happen again. And as a minister of the gospel, I have the great privilege of really providing the one answer and the one hope in this kind of a tragic situation. That 2,000 years ago, Jesus dealt death the mortal blow on the cross. Death will no longer reign, and that's really the hope that we have. And so my hope is that this sermon, which is really designed around strengthening churches, will strengthen you and strengthen our ability to take the gospel to a dying world where death and the shadow of death passes over everyone and offering the hope of the gospel. So with that, let me pray, and then we'll start our message. Father, we come before you as the one who hates death more than we do. Lord, we thank you that you suffered and died to take it, that you sent your son to suffer and die, that you know the pain of parting. Jesus, you have tasted the bitterness of death. God, you know what it's like to lose a son. But Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection of your son and all the glory that entails, that someday there'll come a new world where the bitter providence of death will be past tense and we'll see how it was used to glorify you. Lord, so we wait for that day to happen. And Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for their care and compassion in how they have ministered to me and my family. Lord, it is not lost on me how good this church is to me. So, Lord, I pray that you will strengthen me so that with your strength, I can preach your message to your people, that we'll all be built up and really grow as a body of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week on the internet, I came across an article by the Babylon Bee entitled Church Surveys Community to Discover Which Doctrines It Should Abandon to Get Them Into the Door. Now, just so you know, the Babylon Bee is a satirical news site, but I enjoyed this article. I'll read you some snippets. In a bid to better understand the community surrounding the popular megachurch, Life Vision Church leaders reportedly conducted a survey among neighborhood residents over the past week. In a door-to-door survey, the representatives asked, which of the following historic positions can we huck out the window to cater to your sensibilities? Please check all that apply. The one-page questionnaire then lists over 30 Orthodox Christian positions that the church is happy to disown at a moment's notice, including salvation by grace by Christ alone, the holiness of God, the deity of Christ, a traditional view of marriage, and dozens more. In an interview, head visionary pastor Mark Lyle told a local news station he's excited for the opportunity to scuttle core doctrines of the Christian faith for the sake of the gospel. Lots of church talk about essentials. What's essential to us is getting people in the door, Lyle said. Now, this is obviously satire, but within satire, there is a social commentary that resonates. That there are many earnest Christians who want to grow their churches by getting as many people in the door as possible, then perhaps getting them saved. And they may not deny core doctrines, but they won't publicly affirm them. They'll punt various doctrines like the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the biblical sexual ethic to, let's say, a small group, saying that it's better to talk about these things in a circle than in a pew. But when they do that, they begin to selectively edit the word of God. They famish Christians who feed on the word of God. You see, God cares about church growth. He wants the church to grow. He wants it to be fortified. He wants it to be edified. Jesus died for the church. He gave the apostles to establish the church. The Holy Spirit inhabits the church. And the church is to grow. I mean, that is something that is important to God, is to last to the end of the age, and so it needs to perpetuate itself. But for the church to grow, it has to grow God's way. And we see how the church grows in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. We read, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." You see, Christ, he began this grand plan to reconcile this world to himself. And the agency that he is using is the church to convey the message which he gave, which is Christ died for sin, he was raised again, so that all those who repent and believe in him can have eternal life and be reconciled with God. And you can join this body, the church, where other people who are reconciled with God are reconciled with each other. And then collectively, we form this entity, this church, where we strengthen each other so that through trials, tribulation, pain, and suffering, we could take this message to a world that needs to hear it. See, ultimately, the church are stewards of a message. This message is not passed on by osmosis. Is not passed on by association. It is presented the way all messages are presented, which is through instruction and teaching. If you want to grow a church, if you want to grow the church, teaching is the key. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the four ways that teaching grows the church. We see that teaching equips, teaching unites, teaching protects, and teaching grows. Now, as you know, I'm not the only teacher in this church. We have lots of teachers, from the Awana teachers to Sunday school teachers to the people who lead communion. I'm not the only teacher. If you look at our church and really what we trade in and what we're committed to is really teaching the Word of God. That is God's way of growing the church for a variety of reasons. Number one, the teaching equips. Teaching equips. Look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, we talked last week about how a spiritual gift is a terrible thing to waste, and one of the ways that God makes sure we don't waste our spiritual gifts is by giving his gifted men to develop those things, starting with apostles and prophets, and those were foundational to the beginning of the church, and their teaching is memorialized in Scripture. And then you have the evangelists. These are people who go from place to place to expand the church through their missionary efforts. And then you have pastors and teachers. That would be people like me who God has given to you. We'll include the elders and various women. I mean, it's not just me, but I am one example, to do the following. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, to equip is to make fit for a purpose, is to equip people to do what they're called to do. In this case, you are equipped for the work of the ministry. And the ministry is working with each other to build up the body of Christ, to make every single Christian stronger in their faith, to make every single Christian more capable of doing the ministry that they were called to do. Now, we read in 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You have a spiritual superpower. We talked last week about, you know, how do you respond when people are hurting? It was really interesting to see people want to hug me. People want to do anything, give me meals. I mean, it really comes out when you see some spiritual need, right? And so knowing that you have this is incumbent upon us to really help you develop that. Like if somebody were to get hired on by the Emporia Police Department, you don't just give them the gun, the badge, the uniform, and a squad car and just say good luck to you, right? Try to arrest the bad guys, try to protect the good guys, okay, you sort it out. I mean, there's a step, right? They need to know what to do. What is your job description? What will you be evaluated on during your performance evaluation? What exactly are you supposed to do? You need to let them know how to do it. When you make an arrest, these are the do's and don'ts. You might need to teach them, why do you need to do it this way? Like, why do you need to read the Miranda rights? Give them a context, because if people know why they're doing it, that will ensure that they do it the right way. And they need to know how their job fits into the overall job of the police department. What's your job? What's somebody else's job? Agreed? In the same way, Christian, when you become a part of some ministry, we'll just pick children's ministry because that's kind of the default ministry right now because we need to put people into it. We don't just put you in a classroom of children and say, good luck to you. Keep them alive. Rather, we'll give you a job. We want you to manage the students, okay? This is what you're to do. You are to manage the students, help them pay attention. We need to tell them how to do it. There are certain things that you can and can't do to discipline. For instance, do not spank other children, all right? We don't tolerate that in our church. What you do behind your own closed doors, if you want to honor God in that area, that's up to you. They need to know why to do it. Why do we need to have the kids under control? Why do they need to be quiet? Well, it needs to be an effective learning environment so that the Word of God can sink in. Now, how does your ministry fit into the overall ministry of the church? You guys are seed sowing. You are raising up the next generation of Christians. What you're doing may not pay off now because the only response that you get is, you know, staring off into space, picking their nose, and daydreaming. I mean, you may not think you're doing anything, but when they look back at their childhood and how they were loved in church and how these people taught them the truth, we trust that it will bear forth fruit into eternal life. So you see, it's not enough for us to say, just do the ministry. There is a responsibility for the elders and leaders and teachers and trainers of this church to equip you to do the ministry, according to verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. Now, if you're going to build up the body of Christ, you can't just feed them and that's it. To be a healthy person, you need diet and exercise. Now, this is not our church. I honestly think our church does a really good job of participating in ministry, but there's other churches where the idea is that there's one minister, and that minister is the pastor. So do you have a friend who needs to hear the gospel? You take them to the pastor. Does someone need counseling? You take them to the pastor. Is someone sick in the hospital? Let the pastor know. Is the church dirty? You know, that's why we hire a pastor. And when this happens, the church becomes like a sporting event where you have 15,000 people in desperate need of exercise watching 10 people in desperate need of rest, right? And this isn't good for anyone. I mean, these pastors, I mean, they own it. They're committed. They're sold out. The snow needs to be shoveled. They shovel it. The bulletin needs to be made. They do it. And they want to put their time and energy into teaching and training, but somehow when all these other urgent needs are placed in front of them, they can't find the time. And even worse, they begin to crumble because they're doing the work that one man or one woman cannot do. And when those pastors burn out, this church that relies on the pastor to do ministry loses their minister, and everyone loses. In the church, there is more work to be done than any one person can do. Therefore, you must be equipped to do the work of the ministry so that you can do the work of the ministry. That's how teaching will grow the church. It'll strengthen you. It'll also unify you. I mean, one way to cause spiritual shrinkage, one way to sever the growth of the church is to be ununified. I mean, if you have an elder board that is at war with each other, how much time will they put into building you up? The shepherding, the equipping, the teaching, that's the first thing to go when there's elder strife and conflict. Now, how do you achieve this unity? Well, one way that the world teaches is through tolerance, where we all just learn to tolerate different points of views. We just agree to disagree, but really that's sweeping things under the carpet. True unity comes when we all begin to think the same thoughts, when our minds become aligned to the perfect template of Jesus Christ. And we see this in verse 13. Until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Teaching grows the church by bringing us into a unity of faith, mutual maturity, and Christ-like conformity. We'll look at each of these one by one. You see, teaching unifies by creating a unity of the faith. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, notice I did not say the unity of faith. We're all just trying to believe whatever we believe, and as long as we're just believing, that's okay. It's the unity that is targeted towards the faith, which is further defined by the knowledge of the Son of God. Our faith is defined by content, specifically what is taught about the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the teachings of Christ. And when we all kind of grow up towards that ideal of Jesus Christ, I use this in marriage counseling, right? Where you have husband over here, wife over here, Christ over here. And as they are growing closer to Christ, who else are they growing towards? Towards each other. And so if we exalt Christ and proclaim Christ and teach about Christ and all become like Christ, who will we become like? Each other. We're all moving towards the faith, the teaching, and this creates mutual maturity in verse 13. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. I mean, for those of you who have babies, you know about the well baby checkups. You take your child in, you find out they're in the 10% of height and in the 90% percentile of head size, and you're kind of wondering, This is a very interesting looking child. You note, are they making sounds yet? Are they crawling? Are they pulling themselves up? And what you're trying to do is gauge their maturity. You want them to grow into adulthood. So how does a baby grow into adulthood? How does a church grow into adulthood? How does a church mature? Well, we read in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. See, many Christians are not mature because they're spiritually stunted, because they are like the child, toddler, who only drinks milk. That'll nourish you, that'll keep you alive, but it won't make you any healthier. Eventually, you have to learn to distinguish between good and evil. What is the will of God? What is not the will of God? What teaching is of God and what's not of God? And if you don't, immaturity will abound. You see, what God wants to do is he wants to help you stop screaming at your kids. He wants you to learn how not to indulge your internet fantasies. He wants you to comprehend the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want you to be confused when your coworkers challenge you. So how do you grow in maturity? Well, you grow by understanding the faith, by understanding biblical doctrine. And when you understand the faith, you will mature, and then you will achieve, we will achieve Christ-like conformity. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, when we look at developmental goals for the babies, who are they compared against? Other children, right? If you're to look at how mature you are, who are you gauged against? You're gauged against Christ. You see, God's goal for the church is for each member over the course of days, weeks, months, years, and decades, is to be more like Christ. Now, if I wanted to grow this church, I could turn this pulpit into a place of stand-up comedy or airing political opinions or creative storytelling. I mean, if we really wanted to just get people in the pews, there's lots of way of doing so. I could just become your personal life coach. Wouldn't be very successful at that, but I could try. But that doesn't help you grow, does it? If you want to become like Jesus, you need to know Jesus. You need to answer the following questions. What does he love and what does he hate? What does he say about eternal life? What does he teach about who will inherit eternal life? What does he teach us about suffering? How did he love his enemies? How did he forgive? How did he love others? What does he teach about service? What does he teach about his bride, the church? What is the significance of his death? What's the significance of his resurrection? What is he doing right now in heaven? What will he do when he returns? How will he judge the world? How can I rightly relate to him? How can I live a life that glorifies him? Now, if you don't know the answer to those questions, that's okay. But you need to be put in a place where you can learn the answers to those questions. Now, I know we probably have some first-time visitors here. Some of you may move someday and become a part of another fellowship. And this would be my challenge to you. As people go church shopping, there's always this criteria in the back of their mind about what they're looking for. I want to be able to relate to the pastor. The music needs to be a certain style. is there going to be something for my children? Okay? The question you need to be asking is this, and this is the only one that really matters. Will I grow at this church? Will I grow? You can have a great pastor. You can really connect with him. Children might have a blast. You might just think that music is, unlike anything in this world. But if you're not growing, that's not the church for you. God's goal for you is to grow. God uses teaching to strengthen Christians who will in turn strengthen the church. Now that's one way of growing. Agreed, is to be equipped. It is to be united, but also to be protected. Teaching protects. It basically saves our gains. Now, for those of you who are into ranching, you know that coyotes can thin the herd. And who do coyotes usually target? They target the newborn, the young, the small, and the weak. They target the immature cattle. In the same way, one way that we can protect the flock is to mature the flock so that they can fend for themselves or be so attached to the herd we can look out for them. We read in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now here we have a couple of analogies. We see that teaching is to be embraced so that you're no longer children. Now one reason why we love children is they're innocent and easily manipulated. Right? Would you like a treat? We've all done it. And the reason why we teach our kids about stranger danger is we don't want them being easily manipulated all their lives. Someday my daughters will grow up and leave the house, and one of my mortal fears is that they will fall in love with a wolf disguised as a sheep. I want them to be equipped with snake detectors, right? In the same way, Christians need to be protected from those who are actively seeking to pull them away. Otherwise, it will be, in verse 14, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And the idea is that you're just kind of a rudderless ship who's just kind of going this way and that way with no theological mooring. And eventually, what will happen is you will be shipwrecked. Now, in a couple of weeks, Hollywood will be releasing The Shack. Incidentally, whenever Hollywood releases a Christian book, be careful, okay? Now, this is based off of a best-selling Christian book, and I put that in scare quotes. In the movie, human actors will play the role of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this should disturb us. We read in the second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, obviously, that includes making and manufacturing all idols. But there's a further commentary on this passage in Exodus 32. Remember, Moses is on top of Mount Sinai. He's communing with God. He's getting all these instructions. And what's happening at the bottom? The natives are getting restless. And so they go to Aaron. Hey, Aaron, we got this idea. Why don't you know, this Moses fellow has disappeared. Give us something tangible. And so they throw all their gold into the fire, and out comes this golden calf. And he says, behold your God. He brought you out of Egypt. That golden calf was not Baal. They said, bow down to this golden calf. This is Yahweh. That is a deep insult to Yahweh. The reason why he doesn't want a graven image made out of him is because that's the equivalent of telling Becky, I spray painted this cockroach so that every time I see this cockroach in gold, I think of you, babe. There is no way that a golden calf or a Hollywood actress can embody the greatness and the majesty of God. And sadly, many immature Christians don't know enough about the faith to know that that is actually wrong. And they'll watch this movie and they will grieve, if you know the plot, over the plight of the main character who lost his daughter. And they will be comforted by false teaching that will take them away from the faith and not towards it. And honestly, when people are grieving, they're at the most spiritually vulnerable and they're looking for any truth that will eventually just feel like balm. And this is why it's so important to comfort people with the truth. The truth is what will truly comfort. And sadly, Satan has his minions and his allies who seek to pull people away from the truth by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. I mean, these terms speak of deceptive practices where people try to trick you into embracing their views. I was talking to a gentleman this past week who's part of a small mainline congregation. He and his family have been going to this church for years. And this guy, he's a legit Bible-believing Christian. However, this mainline denomination is having a national discussion about the merits of gay marriage, and there's a large contingent, at least within the U.S., who wants to affirm an inclusive view of marriage, which would basically sanctify same-sex acts in the context of marriage. Again, I'm using that in quotes. And so as this congregation decided to spend another 2 years to consider the issue, this church decided that we are not going to pay our denominational dues until you make up your mind. And naturally, the denominational leaders don't like this, and so they sent one of their bishops to try to talk them into paying their denominational dues. And this is what the guy said. We tried to get a direct answer out of him. We asked him, where do you stand on this issue? And we felt like we were talking to a politician and not a pastor. You see, false teachers use human cunning. They're crafty. They use deceitful schemes. They don't have integrity. In fact, when you try to detect a false teacher, you won't necessarily detect them by what they teach. You can detect them by what they don't teach. Did you know that? They'll say, you know what, I believe in the love and grace of God. I believe in the importance of the Bible and that we ought to take the Bible seriously, and I have my hope in Christ. We could probably affirm that, right? But notice they do not teach that I believe in the love and grace of God given to us in spite of the fact that we deserve hell. I take the Bible seriously because I believe that all of it is the Word of God. I believe that we have hope in Christ and that he is the only hope that we have. And frankly, I am sick to my stomach when I see so many of these true Christians in churches pastored by heretics and false teachers who don't have the integrity to actually say what they really believe. And because they are famished under that teaching, they don't have the discernment to know where this person is leading them astray. What they need is teaching to draw them out. Teaching will grow them into conformity with Christ. This is our last point. Look at verse 15 through 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So here we have a contrast. Instead of craftiness and cunning, we see speaking the truth in love. The guardians of Scripture have enough integrity to teach you what it actually says. They teach the once and for all faith handed down to the saints. And part of this message includes Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is part of the message. So if you're teaching this message of love, if that is the truth which we hold and proclaim and present, then love ought to massage, characterize the way we speak these truths. I mean, if somebody were to ask me, what do you think about gay marriage? I can just take them to the passage. Romans 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There's the teaching. It's sin. Deal with it. Is that true? But are we called just to speak the truth? We're called to speak the truth in love. So I'd go on. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So people ask, I'll tell them, you know what? Homosexuals are welcome to attend our church. We've had numerous homosexuals attend our church. We've had them in our home. And we want to reach out to them because we love them. And we realize that the greatest hope that they have is to be rescued from their sin and the wrath to come by turning over their lives to Jesus Christ. And part of this surrender, according to Scripture, is they must give up same-sex acts. Now, does that mean that they will never be tempted? Of course, they will be tempted. We have many people in our church who are tempted by same-sex attraction. But they believe that the pleasures of the pursuit of Christ and the glory to come will pale in comparison to anything that that sexual act will give them. This is out of step with our culture. We know that. But we trust if God loved us enough to send a son to die on the cross for us, there is a good and loving reason why he has this in his Scripture. So that's the truth. And I'd hope that's in a loving way. We don't brutalize people with the truth because it's not loving. We don't revise the truth in the name of compassion because that's not the truth. Frankly, it's not our truth to tell. We preach the truth in love. And when this happens, the body of Christ will grow. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We grow up into the head. And this is kind of an interesting concept. We are to complement the head. Now, I have permission to use this analogy for my son, but when my first son was born, he weighed 7 pounds and 12 ounces. 5 of those pounds was located in his head. It made my wife very nervous about how he will look when he gets older. Now, fortunately, he grew into his head, and I told Becky, you have nothing to worry about, babies. He is my son. And now he's a very handsome man. So how did he grow into his head? Well, he ate and ate and ate. He was fed. You see, we grow through our head into conformity with our head. And what's the result? From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, there is a beautiful symmetry to this passage, isn't it? We kind of come full circle. Where God, through his word, through the teaching ministry, grows the church so that it could start to build itself. And this is not to say that the word is the only means of growth, but the word strengthens everyone in the church so that when tragedy strikes, when the tribulations come, should persecution ever happen, we can all anchor each other in the truth of God and the gospel. You know, one thing, as I kind of been experiencing this tragedy, I just wonder, how do non-Christians do this? I mean, where do you go? What hope do you have? If it wasn't for biblical teaching and the strength of the church. And praise the Lord, my sister was surrounded by believers from her church. And it was a beautiful thing to see the body of Christ minister to her. When we say farewell to my nephew, we sang, "It is well with my soul." Yeah, which kind of explains why I was a hot mess in the front row. As soon as he sang that, I was like, oh. We are comforted by the truth of Scripture. Scripture teaches that there will be a new world without sin and death. Scripture teaches that Jesus rose from the dead to conquer sin. If that's not there, what hope do we have? And as we all kind of reinforce and strengthen our community, we are able to withstand the things that really trouble us in this life. In this world, you'll always have trouble. Agreed? And strong teaching creates strong Christians who create strong churches, which make strong Christians. You want to go to a place where you can grow. And I mean, we can grow this church. We can pack it out. We can have one of you guys donate your Ford F-150 pickup in the name of the Lord, advertise it around town and say, this Easter Sunday, we are going to raffle this bad boy off. And people will flood in, right? But our goal is not to just get people into the church, but to transform this community into a loving, nurturing, Christ-like community so that people walk into our doors, they see that we are truly different. And there's an open acknowledgement that, you know, this is not our church. This church doesn't belong to you, doesn't belong to me, it belongs to God, and we want to hear what he has to say. We teach the Bible because those are his marching orders. What do you want us to believe? What do you want us to do? How do you want us to live? And when a church does that, get this, God's blessing will be on that church. If you don't teach these things, God's hand of blessing will be removed from that church. A couple months ago, I came across an article in the Washington Post, which is not a satirical news site. And the title was this, "Liberal Churches Are Dying, But Conservative Churches Are Thriving." This author cites a Canadian study where they surveyed these mainline churches and they assessed the theological orthodoxy of the pastors. You know, which ones take a literal view of the Bible, which ones seem to kind of kick doctrines to the curb. And they found that the churches with conservative pastors who take the Bible literally and affirm those core doctrines of the gospel, of sin, of hell, of redemption, of the resurrection, of the return of Christ, those churches grew. And this is really countercultural to many of the sensibilities in the mainline denomination. About 20 years ago, a guy by the name of John Shelby Spong published a book called Why Christianity Must Change or Die. And he raised the alarm that we are not keeping step with the culture and that this culture is going to move past the church and we will be stuck in irrelevancy. And so what we need to do is we need to get rid of those doctrines which the church finds laughable. Like the resurrection, the ascension, the inspiration of Scripture. And he has this whole thing, all of basically every fundamental tenet of Christianity must be rejected, otherwise Christianity is going to die. And so in many churches and many liberal denominations, this is the gospel. I'm quoting a famous theologian. "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross." I'm going to read that one more time. "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross." So does this gospel work? No. Do you know why? It can't change people. It can't transform people. It cannot conform people into the image of Christ. And so that author was right. Christianity must change or die. What they got wrong was which direction it needed to change. You see, if we want to grow this church, we need to remember it's not our church, it's God's church. And God has given his word and his message to preach to his people and his church. And so that is the goal. We want you to grow. We want our church to grow. We want you to be equipped to do the works of the ministry, to be unified, protected, and ultimately to grow into the image of Christ. So we're going to ask God to do that for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this church. They mean more to me than they know, and how they are so willing to not see me necessarily as a teacher, but as one of their own, as part of the flock, who needs to be ministered to as well. And I pray that our church will be edified by this teaching, that we will all understand that our common commitment to the faith will edify, challenge, change, protect, and unify us. Lord, we live in a lost world where the shadow of death has cast over many people. We live in a world where many people are facing eternity without you. We live in a world where tragedies happen. We live in a world that doesn't provide any answers, but Lord, we can point to you the answer. And so, Lord, I pray for gospel faithfulness, that our church will be robust and strong so that we can take this message of Jesus Christ dying for our sins and rising again, and he will come again to make a new world without sin and without death. May we boldly proclaim this message to those who need it most. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand with us once more.